If you're visiting with us here this morning, we truly do hope you feel welcome, and we hope that you're ministered to here today. As a church, we've been kind of trekking through the Gospel of Mark together over the past few months, and one could say that reading through Mark's account or story of Jesus is like watching a fast-paced, action-packed movie. He likes to use words like at once, or immediately, just then, or without delay. Now, you have to remember, Mark is writing his gospel account to kind of primarily a Roman audience, and they were people of action. They liked action, so you see a lot of that in Mark's writing. Mark is brief in his writing, but interestingly, half of his gospel is focused on the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. So we now find ourselves in that landscape, in this last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. In fact, we're counting down the days. We're in the last few days now. The religious leaders are frantically looking for a way to kill Jesus. Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. It's like they're all right on the doorstep now. And in the midst of all this fast-paced action, in the passage we're going to look at today, Jesus chooses to get together with a few close friends and have a meal together. And it's like time pauses for a moment. Now, as we could expect, Mark is rather brief in covering this account, but the Apostle John, in his gospel, he kind of paints in the colors for us and gives us a little more detail on what's happening here. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. So Mark chapter 14, begin reading at verse 1. I'll be reading from the NIV version. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that Mark is talking about here, I think of all the annual feasts, these two are probably the most important to the Jewish people. You see, and I'm not saying the others aren't, but these two have a real significance for them. You see, the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're kind of like this double festival. And they commemorate the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and the establishment of Israel as a nation by God's redemptive act. Now, many of you are probably familiar with what the Passover is all about or where it came from, but I want to spend a moment here so that we can just kind of understand what's happening behind the scenes of this account we're looking at today. These feasts date right back to when God delivered the Jewish people from the nation of Egypt. And he did this kind of through his servant Moses, and we read about it in the book of Exodus. God asks Pharaoh to release the descendants of Jacob. But the descendants of Jacob, the Jewish people, had become slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh was building a dynasty, and he was using this slave labor to do it. So when God said, "Let my people go," through Moses, Pharaoh kind of said, "No way. That's not happening. I'm keeping them as slaves." So God uses Moses to try to persuade Pharaoh. And he brings these plagues across the land. And each plague is kind of God's way of saying, "Pharaoh, I'm in control here. Please do what I ask." And he brings 9 of these plagues, and each time Pharaoh's not willing to bend. So finally, the 10th plague is introduced. And it is a plague in which the firstborn son in all of Egypt will die in one night. God then gave some very specific instructions to the Jewish people of how they might escape this plague. And within these specific instructions, one of the things was is they were to slaughter a lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb, and with a hyssop branch, they were to kind of smear it on the doorposts of their home, on the sides and across the top. And the night of the plague, when the Spirit of God came over Egypt, he would see the blood on the doorposts of these homes, and he would pass over their home, and there would be no harm to their firstborn. And that's where we get this term, the Passover. Well, that night came, and there was wailing throughout Egypt as this plague swept across them. And the next day, Pharaoh had finally had enough, and he let the people go. And the Jewish people got out of Egypt in such a hurry that it said that they didn't even have time to let their bread rise that day. They just took off, and so they ate unrisen or unleavened bread. And ever since then, yearly, the Jewish people have celebrated the days of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so at the time of this account, this is starting to happen, this feast. And the Jewish historian Josephus, he says that there could have been upwards of around 3 million people gathered in Jerusalem and in the surrounding villages to celebrate Passover. You see, the other thing is they could only celebrate it in Jerusalem. So there was a huge amount of people around. And what it says here is the religious leaders, they were a little scared to kill Jesus at this time, because if the people didn't agree, well, there could be a huge riot. But they wanted him dead. Let's continue reading at verse 3, chapter 14, verse 3. It says, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar full of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It's an interesting account. Mark does not name the woman in this account, but John, in his account, tells us that the woman was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And John also says that Lazarus was also reclining at the table with Jesus, and that Martha was preparing a meal for the guests. Mark clearly states in this account that we read that the house belonged to Simon the leper. And so some wonder if Simon was a close personal friend of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, or if he was perhaps even their father. But it's not clearly stated. From the account of both John and Mark, what we do see clearly is that these four were present with the disciples at this time. Now, Jesus has had three really busy years. 3 years traveling out of, one could say, less than a suitcase. Robin and Alan, you could appreciate that right now. 3 years, and he was traveling and covering a lot of territory, just more or less with the clothes that were on his back. He's been teaching and performing all kinds of miracles and acts of healing. We get a snapshot from Mark of what these 3 years look like. They were very fast-paced, very busy years. You know, he almost always had people around him. Those people were almost always wanting something from him. The religious leaders, they were trying to trick him or catch him off guard. And as we see in this passage, they were even trying to kill him now. You know, even his 40 days in the wilderness after John baptized him, Satan wouldn't leave him alone. He was constantly assailing him. And then in this passage that we read today, someone finally does something beautiful for him and to him. Try to picture this scene here. Jesus is reclining back at a table with those who are close to him, his friends. And this is kind of like his inner circle of friends. These were his kind of best friends. And one of his friends, Mary, she comes in with a very expensive, beautifully aromatic perfume in an alabaster jar. She comes in and it almost may seem recklessly, she breaks the jar open. And then she quietly pours this perfume over his head. John tells us that in his account that not only did she apply it to Jesus' head, but she also applied it to his feet. And then she took her hair and she wiped his feet. They tell us that the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. It's a moving, tender scene. And I'm sure the room was probably very quiet as the spectators watched. You know, this could have even been somewhat uncomfortable for those watching this beautiful act of love. I don't know what kind of emotions you feel as you encounter this scene. Both Mark and John, they make a point of saying that the jar of perfume was worth more than a year's wages. And she just breaks it open and lavishly empties it onto her Lord. Mary demonstrates an extravagant love here. I think most of us would agree with the words that Jesus spoke, that what she did was a beautiful thing to her Lord. You know, especially knowing that this would be her last opportunity. I'm not sure if she knew that at the time, but we know that through Scripture. This was the last opportunity she would have to do this, and Jesus alludes to that in this passage. Interestingly, though, some who were present, as Mark says, indignantly spoke out, "Why this waste of perfume?" Now try to imagine that. Try to put yourself in Jesus' place here. Someone does something extravagant and beautiful to you or for you, and your friends, not your enemies, your friends, your closest friends, say, "What a waste." You know, someone else, the poor could have benefited from that, and she just wasted it all on you. How would that make you feel? By now, one would think the disciples would have realized that this was the Son of God. Peter's already made that profession a few chapters back, that you are the Christ. Could any act or gift be too extravagant for the Son of God? You know, if Mary had done this to the reigning king at that time, would anybody have said, "Whew, what a waste"? And yet here we have the eternal king, the glorious Son of God. And some present there had the audacity to say, "What a waste." Well, Jesus didn't think it was a waste. No, he said, "What she's done is a beautiful thing to me." She didn't spare the jar or the perfume. She broke it open and poured it all out. She didn't hold back anything or count the cost, but generously poured it all out for her Lord. And then Jesus says something here in verse 9 that really grabbed my attention as I was studying this passage. In verse 9, he says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And I guess we're kind of sharing in that this morning, aren't we? Does that give us any indication of how significant or precious this was to our Lord? It's important enough to him that he promised that it would be told throughout the world wherever the gospel is preached. So what can we take from this act of Mary? You know, I tried to personalize this in my own life and think of a time when somebody did something this extravagant for me. And now I want to be very clear as I start saying this. I feel extremely blessed and tremendously loved. I want to be clear on that. I feel extremely blessed and tremendously loved by the family that I was born into. My parents and my siblings, blessed. I feel extremely blessed and tremendously loved by my wife and my children, beyond my dreams. And my friends, and I thank God for my friends. I've had a life of wonderful friends. But what Mary did here is pretty extravagant. I Googled what the average wage is in Alberta right now for a yearly wage, and this might surprise some of you. The average wage, yearly wage, according to Google, is over $58,000 in Alberta. She took a year's wages. Both Mark and John said more than that. And she just lavishly poured that out over the God that she loved. Now, that's pretty extravagant. Probably not too many of us can think of something like that happening in our life on a monetary value. You know, it's pretty extravagant. But is that why Jesus was so impressed by this? Is that what meant so much to Jesus was the value of the perfume? About 5 years ago, our family, we were blessed to have the opportunity to go to Kenya for the first time with an organization called A Better World Canada. And Eric Raja out of Lacombe kind of is one of the founders of that organization. While we were there, we went to an orphanage called Emo. It's a relatively large orphanage for the ones that we visited. It is home to probably around 140 orphans at a time. It was an all-day event that we were going to at Emo, and so where we stayed, kind of a hotel, they packed a lunch for us to take with us that day. We're thinking about this, you know, we're going to an orphanage, we're having lunch. Where are we having lunch at? Eric said, oh, you'll just be eating with the children. And they had kind of a dining hall, just a bunch of wooden tables and chairs. And so at lunchtime, we joined all the children in this dining hall. Now, lunch for the children at Emo consisted of a relatively small portion of rice and beans. Not the green beans that we like to eat, but the kind of brownish red beans and some rice together, and they have a little bowl of that. And so we're sitting there, and you know they're coming in with their rice and beans. And we had said to Eric beforehand, this is going to be uncomfortable, like we're going to be eating our lunches. And you see, our lunches consisted of, most days, things like a couple boiled eggs, a sandwich, some type of fruit, and then some sort of dessert, something sweet. And so we're thinking, man, this is going to be difficult. We're going to open our lunches and eat right in front of them all. And Eric said, don't worry about it. He said, they'll be totally fine with that. But if you do want to share your lunch with them, feel free to do that too. It's all good. So we go in, we sit down. I have this cute little guy sit across the table from me. Didn't take him long to eat his rice and beans. And so I look in my bag and I have an orange. And so I pull this orange out and I kind of hand it over. I said, would you like this? He says, yes, please. So I gave him the orange. Well, he kind of pushes it back against the table towards me and he says, can you cut it? And I'm a little confused. I'm thinking, you know, do you want me to peel it or do you want me to cut it? And he says, no, cut it. Well, in our lunch bags, we had these cheap little plastic fork and knife. And so I'm kind of hacking through this orange, trying to cut it in half. But I got through it. I cut it in half, and I put it back over to him. He pushes it back to me again. He says, can you cut it again? I said, hey, you want it cut smaller? Please. I'm thinking, okay, this time, you know, kid, you're starting to push it. You saw the knife I'm using here. So I cut through it again. I put it into quarters. And I looked at him this time, I says, that good? And he said, thank you. So I handed it over to him. Well, he gets up, and he leaves the table, and he walks over to another table over here, and I'm thinking to myself, what in the world's he doing now? Some of you might be able to guess. He was sharing the other three pieces with other kids in the room. And I'll tell you, it's all you can do to keep the tears from flowing when you see that. Everything we gave them out of our lunch bags, they made into smaller pieces so that they could share with the other kids. I don't know if you have knowledge of the little rocket candies. You get a bunch of these little candy discs in a thing. If you gave them a package of rockets, they would take one for themselves, and then they would give one to as many kids as they could. Needless to say, I don't think many of us ate anything out of our lunch bags that day. We just gladly and thankfully shared it with the children, and then we watched them share it with each other. We did what we could that day, and then they did what they could, and we witnessed an extravagant love. You know, you go over to Africa or places like that, there's just so much need. And I remember our first time there, I said to Eric, I said, man, I feel overwhelmed by all that we see here, the need that's here, and how do you even put a dent in it? And sometimes you can go through the feeling of giving up before you even start, because what difference can I make? And I'll never forget what Eric said to me. He said, the need is great, Bob. But he says, you're just supposed to do what you can do. Don't give up. Just do what you can do. That's what Jesus said of Mary here. He said in verse 8, she did what she could. And it seems to me that that is what Jesus asks of us all, is that we do what we can. And we're all capable of doing that, aren't we? We're all capable of doing what we can. Whether we have much or whether we have little, we can all do what we can. Now, it's interesting to me of how Mark kind of put this first part of chapter 14 together. It almost seems a little bit disjointed, but as you study it, he brings together events and themes of hate, love, and indifference. He starts with the religious leaders looking for a way to arrest and kill Jesus. You see, their hatred had grown to a point where they just want him dead now. And then we have Mary. Mary has been listening to Jesus, and she recognizes that he's going to die soon. Now, he's been pretty straightforward with those in his circle, those closest to him, that he is going to die, that he'll be killed. And yet it seems that only Mary was truly listening. She now takes this opportunity to show her love and her thankfulness, and she anoints his body with perfume. You know, as you read this passage, she was probably saving this perfume for her own burial someday. They didn't have embalming like we have today, and so they anointed the bodies with perfume. This was probably going to be hers for her body someday, and yet she just uses it all on Jesus for his burial. She did what she could, and Jesus commends her for doing a beautiful thing. And then on the heels of this event, we see Judas betraying Jesus and looking for a way to hand him over to those who want to kill him. Now, I don't think we could say that Judas hated Jesus. I think he was just indifferent to him. And if he could profit by handing him over to those who wanted to pay him to do so, why not? I think this is perhaps a good representation of how people react to Jesus. Some hate him, some love him, and some are just indifferent. Where do we place ourselves on that list? Hate him, love him, or are we indifferent? You know, I think the other 11 disciples would have said, we love him. They would have each said, I love Jesus. And yet, how did they show it? What did they do? And I need to be fair to the disciples. When you skip over into the book of Acts, after Jesus' death and his resurrection, they are changed. And they lay down their lives for Jesus. But up until this point, what did they do really for him? What did they do to show their love? Was it just lip service at this point? You know, it must have been painful to Jesus to know that they would all desert him in his time of pain and agony. And Stuart alluded to that as we took communion together. They didn't hang in there for him. You know, he knew that was going to happen. He even right out tells them that they're all going to leave him. And good old Peter, I love Peter. He goes, man, even if all the rest abandon you, I won't. But he did. Martha, I'm sure Martha would have said she loved Jesus, and I'm sure she did. But from what I see here and in other places of Scripture, she always seemed too distracted or too busy to spend any time with him. Kind of makes you think, doesn't it? What can we take home from this passage? I don't know about you, but I want to be more like Mary in my life. You know, you think about it. Someday we're all going to stand before Jesus. I can tell you that with certainty. How beautiful would that be if your Lord looks down on you and he says, Diane or Ruth, Howard, you did a beautiful thing for me. You did what you could. How wonderful would that be? So how do we do that? How do we do a beautiful thing for Jesus? Well, Jesus himself gives us a parable in Matthew's gospel about when he comes back in all his glory with all his angels, when he sits upon his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations come before him. They'll be gathered there. And he says he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Our Lord's going to do this. He says, then as king, upon my throne, I will say to those on my right, the sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then what he says is the righteous are actually going to be a little bit confused by this. And they will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And Jesus says, I will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. The passage also has some negative words for those who didn't go outside of themselves to help anyone else. The goats, Jesus calls them. There's some strong words for them. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. Look after the needs around us. And then when we do those to other people, we're doing them unto our Lord. You want to show your thankfulness? That's how you do it. There was a young lady in the States named Taylor Storch. She tragically died in a skiing accident in March of 2010. Her mom and dad had made arrangements. They had decided to donate Taylor's organs to recipients that needed them. And Taylor's heart went to a lady by the name of Patricia. Patricia wasn't that old herself, but at the birth of her second child, her heart started to fail. And it was continuing to fail. And she required a heart transplant if she was going to continue to live. Well, Taylor's heart ended up going to Patricia. Now, as a donor, you're not supposed to be able to find out where the organs go to. But as this worked out, there was different communications going around on the internet and different things. And anyhow, the pieces of the puzzle kind of came together. Taylor's mom discovered who had her daughter's heart. Taylor's mom had a dream. She wanted to hear her daughter's heart. Well, they started communicating. They made a plan to come together. And I actually watched a video clip of this, and it was of Taylor's mom and dad coming to the home of Patricia and her husband to have this first meeting. And it's touching. They come in the door, and there's not really words exchanged. The two moms, they just kind of come over and they just hug. And then Taylor's dad comes in and they hug. And it's just this big group hug. No words. It's an emotional scene. Then they do something that just really kind of blew me away. They take a stethoscope and they put it in their ears and they listen to their daughter's heart beat in this other woman. Words cannot describe the emotions being felt in that encounter. the thankfulness, the sorrow, the joy, and the love. I think that was the feelings that Mary was feeling as she poured the perfume on Jesus. Thankfulness, sorrow, joy, and love. You know, when we think of all that Jesus has done for us, aren't those the same emotions that we should feel? When we think of how lavishly he gave all that he had, he laid down his very life for us. That is an extravagant love, an amazing love. And in light of that, and in our response to that, shouldn't we try to love as Mary loved?